enemy, the devil, and his angel. We're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 6, but at the very outset and for just a few moments to begin our class, I would like to try to draw together the book of Ephesians for you. We've been taking it piecemeal for a number of lessons now. At the beginning of our study, we gave you a fast overview. Now, as we come toward the close of it, I would like again to give you something of an overview that will draw that book together and, we hope, give you a picture of what is happening in the book. The theme for the Epistle to the Ephesians has been neatly captured in two words, our calling and our conduct. And in the first three chapters of Ephesians, the child of God is exposed to an intensive doctrinal exposition of the calling of the Christian. In the second three chapters, chapters 4 through 6, the Christian here is exposed to an extensive practical exposition of the conduct that is expected of a Christian in the light of the calling in the first three chapters. Now, the calling of the child of God in chapters 1 to 3 could be perhaps summarized under the two words we had placed on the overhead projector. You'll remember that in the very beginning of the epistle, Paul speaks of us as having been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. That suggests our possession. And we have in Jesus Christ an inheritance that includes every spiritual blessing, our possession. But then in chapters 2 and 3, you will remember, he deals very much with our position. And by God's matchless grace, he has taken us, sinners of the Gentiles, he has brought us into a covenant relationship with himself. We occupy a place in the body of Christ on an exact same level as the Jewish people and on exactly the same principle, that is, faith in Jesus Christ. That is our position. We are co-heirs, we are co-members, we are joint participants in the church, in the body of Jesus Christ. Now, in the light of that position, in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, I beseech you, in view of all of this, that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. And in chapters 4 and 5, in the first few verses of chapter 6, Paul presents to us the walk of the child of God. Now, it seems to me that the walk of the Christian is very clearly connected with his position. And so what Paul is virtually saying in those chapters is, practice your position. In the light of the position that you have in Christ, in the church of Jesus Christ, as a member of the body of Christ, practice that position. Walk worthy of your calling. And the walk, then, of the Christian is developed in three major areas. In the first few verses of chapter 4, it is his walk in the church. That was when we considered the doctrine of spiritual gifts. That was when we talked about contributing to the unity and the progress of the church. Then, chapter 4, verse 17, on down through for a good distance, he speaks of our walk in the world. That was where we learned of redeeming the time. That was where we studied about putting on the new man and putting off the old man. It's the believer's walk in the world that he develops. And that brings us through to chapter 5, verse 22, where he begins the walk of the Christian in the home. And for our last six lessons, we have taken the Christian home. And he has talked about the walk of the Christian child and parent and husband and wife and employee and employer, the Christian home. So in that passage, going from 4:1 through to 6:9, he develops the walk of the child of God. That walk is to correspond to our position that he has doctrinally expounded in the first few chapters. But what about our possessions? What about the possessions that are ours in Christ? We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenly. Now, when Paul comes to chapter 6, verse 10 of Ephesians, he writes these words, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And I would like to suggest to you that that verse is the key hinge verse that introduces the second aspect of the conduct of the Christian. The conduct of the Christian is not only developed under the aspect of his walk, but now, beginning with chapter 6, verse 10, it is his warfare. And if the walk is connected with the position that we have in Christ,
And you will immediately see
that the warfare is connected with the possessions that are ours in Christ. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. But those spiritual blessings must be possessed. They must be claimed. They must become part of my life. They must be appropriated in a practical way. And in order for that to take place, I need to be strengthened with spiritual might. And that strength and that spiritual might comes from the Lord. The question immediately is, how does one become so strengthened? And he tells us in chapter 6, verse 11, it is by put on the whole armor of God. That is how the Christian is strengthened so that he can possess the inheritance that is his in Christ. The reason why this armor is necessary, we read on, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And then, beginning at verse 13 down through verse 20, we have what the spiritual armor is. What it is that the child of God is to put on, that he may possess his inheritance. Verse 13, wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. That is, when the enemy attacks, that ye may be able to withstand. And, having done all, at that moment when he attacks, to still stand and be victorious. Stand, therefore, having your loins girded about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that in this I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Here is the armor that the child of God is to put on, that he may successfully and victoriously engage in his spiritual warfare. Let me put it this way. As a matter of fact, some of you who are familiar with the Old Testament will immediately recognize that this is the reason why Ephesians is oftentimes connected with Joshua in the Old Testament. The theme of Joshua is to possess your inheritance. The land has been given to Israel. It was their inheritance. They needed to possess that inheritance. And what was true of Israel, historically and physically, in Joshua, is true of the Christian, spiritually, in his epistle to the Ephesians. You see, you and I, as children of God, have been given a vast spiritual heritage. Now, because that spiritual inheritance must be claimed, and because that inheritance, or because in opposition to the claiming of that inheritance, there is a diabolical enemy. Because victory over that diabolical enemy is only through spiritual weaponry, Paul comes in the beginning of our passage this morning, and he gives us a call to arms. That's really what you have in chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. He calls upon the Christian to put on the whole armor of God. Now, in the light of the overall argument of Ephesians, this is the second aspect of the conduct of the child of God. And this aspect is related to the inheritance, the possessions that are his in Jesus Christ. In order to possess those, the child of God needs to be strengthened by putting on the whole armor of God. Now, in the next few weeks, we are going to devote ourselves to an intensive study of these verses that I have just read through chapter 6, verse 11 through 20. And we are going to take the armor piece by piece, and we are going to consider how it is that a Christian can experience spiritual victory in his life. How it is that he enters into that spiritual combat to possess the inheritance that is his positionally in Jesus Christ. But this morning, we must begin even before that. And this morning, we are going to devote our attention to verses 11 and 12 only. And we are going to notice in these two verses our enemy. The enemy who is devoting himself, who is committed to the keeping of the child of God, from possessing the inheritance that is his in Jesus Christ. Let me read verses 11 and 12 again to note that our enemy is the devil and his angels. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. First of all, then, this morning, we're going to be basically considering the hierarchy of Satan. But we want to notice as we come to the very beginning of our section that the enemy of the child of God is obviously and clearly the devil. Now, although this is widely rejected, universally rejected in liberal circles today, the Bible very clearly, my friends, teaches that there is a personal devil. He is not an influence. He is not a force. He is not an inclination. He is a person. The Bible speaks of a personal devil. For instance, if you were to turn to Job chapter 1, you would discover that personal pronouns are used of this person. If you read through your Bible carefully, you would discover that the three aspects of personality are all attributed to Satan. He has emotion, he has intellect, and he has will. He is a person. When you come to Matthew chapter 25, you discover that God has prepared hell and the lake of fire for the devil and his angels. He is obviously held before God responsible for his moral actions. He is a moral creature responsible to God. The devil is a personal being. Let me give you just a background sketch so that you'll be able to picture what we're going to be looking at in detail in just a few moments. According to Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, the devil, in his innocent state, was created by God as an angel. According to Ezekiel chapter 28 and Isaiah chapter 14, the devil, in his innocent state, was called Lucifer, and he occupied the highest rank in the angelic forces of God prior to the creation of the earth and to the creation of the human race. Isaiah chapter 14 gives us the story of the rebellion that Lucifer led against God. In the pride of his heart, he was dissatisfied with the rank that was his in God's hierarchy, and he aspired to a higher position, that of being equal with God. And the climax of his five I wills in chapter 14 of Isaiah is, I will be like the Most High. He aspired to an equality with God. As a result of that, he was deposed. He was cast down, and he was judged by God. He, in this rebellion, did not stand alone. There was a great host of angels in the innocent ranks that joined with Lucifer in his rebellion against God. And those angels with him also form the forces that are under Satan at this particular time. As a result of the judgment of God upon him, Lucifer becomes Satan, or the devil, or the serpent, or many other words that are given to him in the Word of God, each of them to characterize a particular aspect of his dealings with mankind. Satan, the devil, is a personal being, an angelic being, a spirit being, but he is a personal being. Now, in his deposed position, in his present status, the intention, the program, the purpose of Satan could be described in many ways. Let me mention a couple. One of the things that he is obviously designing is to destroy all that is Jesus Christ. It's strange, the things that you remember from your childhood. I can remember an incident when I was a young lad out in the backyard where we had a big sandlot. And my young brother and I were playing cards. And you know how you do. You girls don't know, but you men know. How you make the roads and the bridges and the tunnels. And we just had a wonderful network made. He had made his over here, and I had made mine here. And after we had it all made, he informed me that I couldn't bring my car over to his site. Now, what does a young child do in a situation like that? Well, it was the last time I sinned. And you know what I did? I jumped over on my brother's neat little network and I trampled it to pieces. And I said, Vaughn, if I can't play on it, you're not going to play on it either. Now, I sense in many respects that that is exactly the mentality of Satan today. He aspires to be equal with God. There is one who is on that equality. That is God's Son, Jesus Christ. God, in his love for his Son, has provided him with a bride, the program of the church. And in a sense, I detect the program of Satan during this age, just like my program against my brother, as he turns to Jesus Christ and he says, if I cannot have the worship of those people, if I cannot be in an equality with God, if I cannot have that role, then you shall not have it. And he devotes himself to the destruction of the purposes and program of God. Of course, every Christian well recognizes that one of the major problems in his or her life is his confrontations with Satan. Your experience was precisely imagined by John Bunyan as he sat in his prison in Britain, and he envisioned in his dream Pilgrim's Progress, leave the Palace Beautiful, descend the hill called Difficulty, enter into the Valley of Humiliation. And no sooner had he begun on that pathway when he was met by that fierce beast called Apollyon, a representation of Satan. Apollyon was the prince of the city of destruction, the city from which Pilgrim had come. And after Pilgrim has made his position clear and clearly asserted that now his allegiance was given to the prince of the celestial city, then Apollyon turns to him and says, I am an enemy of this prince. I hate his person, his laws, and his people. I am come on a purpose to withstand you. Prepare thyself to die, for I swear by my internal den that thou shalt go no further. Here I will still thy soul. That is exactly the experience that every Christian has as he comes face to face with the devil, who is designed to destroy him and to keep him from possessing the inheritance that is his in Jesus Christ. You see, the great thing that we are going to be concerned about during these next few weeks is how one combats the devil. How one is able to win the battle, as Pilgrim won the battle against Apollyon. How one is able to, in that evil day, withstand, and having done all, to be standing, so that he can go on to possess the spiritual blessings that are his or hers in Jesus Christ. The devil is, in my estimation, the quarterback, with two halfbacks that are excellent ball carriers. One of the halfbacks is the flesh. The other halfback is the world. Here are the three enemies that the Christian faces: the devil, the flesh, and the world. And the devil is the quarterback who calls the plays. Sometimes he carries the ball himself. Oftentimes he passes it off to the flesh. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5 is the instance where he uses the flesh to tempt a man to adultery and to immorality. 1 John chapter 2 is the picture where he hands the ball off to the world, and he uses the world to carry the ball in order to defeat the child of God and to hold him back from possessing his inheritance. Ultimately, it is the devil, that personal being, who is the opponent, the enemy of the child of God, and who threatens our practical enjoyment of the spiritual blessings and the inheritance that is ours in Christ. But did you ever know, my Christian friends, that the devil is a localized being? That is, he is not omnipresent as our God is. He is a creature. And because he is a creature, he is only in one place at one time. In all likelihood, you personally have never encountered the devil. He is only in one place at one time. He is not omnipresent. How then is his magnificent program carried out? It is by his forces. And as God has an angelic host to assist in the carrying out of his program, so Satan has an angelic host to carry out and to assist in the carrying out of his program against you and against me. And that program, or that host rather, is suggested for us in chapter 6, verse 12. I think what we have in this passage is perhaps the most complete insight into the hierarchy of Satan's angelic followers and hosts. He makes it very clear that our conflict is not against flesh and blood. Christians, you are not fighting against Nero. Diocletian is not your problem. The Muslims are not your problem. Castro is not your problem. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. The real enemy that the child of God confronts is involved in the angelic host that functions to carry out the satanic program in the life of the Christian. It is this. But we wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now here are four ranks in the satanic hierarchy. We would like to look in our lesson this morning at only two of the ranks, because I only know something about only two of them. I don't know anything about the other two, so we're just going to look at the two that I know a little bit about, and I know something about those because the Bible tells us something about those, and doesn't say very much about the other two, in my estimation at least. The four ranks, then, in the satanic hierarchy. The first two are frequently put together in the scriptures. Notice what they are. But we wrestle against principalities and against powers. Now these two are frequently joined together in scripture, principalities and powers. The first question, of course, that comes to our mind is, how are we sure that he is talking about angels in these words? Well, turn back in chapter 3 of Ephesians, and I'm going to ask you to turn to a lot of verses this morning. Now, if you're regularly in my Bible class, you know that I don't do that, but this morning I am going to, because the two subjects that we are going to deal with are so misunderstood and so little known by people that I would like you to see it in the scriptures for yourself, rather than just to hear me say it. So in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul writes, after speaking of the mystery of the church, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now this verse indicates that the principalities and powers are angelic beings. They are in the heavenlies. And it is to those angelic beings that God is teaching the mysteries of the doctrine of grace through his object lesson, the church of Jesus Christ. If you were to turn in your Bible to Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, you would discover, Colossians 1, 16, you would discover that God created these principalities and powers. These angelic beings, God created them. If you were to turn to Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, you would find that Christ is the head of the principalities and powers. Now this indicates then that in the ranks of God's angels, and you're going to have to follow carefully because I'm going to be moving very quickly from the good angels, which is the hierarchy of God's angelic force, and the evil angels, that is Satan's hierarchy. In God's hierarchy, among the good angels, there are in the top two ranks the principalities and the powers. These, I suggest, are number one and number two in the hierarchy of God's angels. In the rebellion that Lucifer led against God, some principalities and some powers joined Lucifer. And now in Lucifer's hierarchy, there are principalities and powers. For instance, if you were to turn, and we won't do it, but if you were to turn to Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, you would find that when Jesus Christ was put upon the cross, we have the most concerted effort of the satanic forces. First of all, to put him to death, and then to keep him dead. And Colossians 2:15 tells us that through the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, he defeated the principalities and the powers of the satanic forces. These top two ranks were defeated by Christ in his resurrection. Now when you come to Ephesians chapter 6, you find that principalities and powers, as they exist in the ranks of God's angels, also exist in the ranks of Satan's angels. He has in his host principalities and powers. Now, having said that, I want you to come with me to the very first word, principality. That is the way it's translated in the King James Version. The New ASV has the word rulers. And I think that's a better word. And so I'm going to call them, for the duration of our message this morning, the rulers. These occupy the top rank in Satan's hierarchy. Do you know what the Greek word for rulers is here? It is arche. Arche. These are the rulers. You put that word before angel. And do you know the word that you just coined? Archangel. Archangel. An archangel is a ruling angel. An archangel occupies this number one rank in Satan's and God's forces. An archangel is a ruling angel. And I suggest to you this morning that the archangel is part of these rulers, rank number one in the hosts of both God and Satan. Now, there's only one archangel that's named in the Bible. Who is he? Michael. Michael the archangel. Jude verse 9. I want you to turn with me now to follow this through back to the book of Daniel, please. Daniel in the Old Testament. And in Daniel, Michael is mentioned. Michael, the archangel, the ruling angel in God's angelic hosts, occupies a very special role and a very special function. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, we are told, "And at that time shall Michael, the ruling angel, stand up, the great prince who standeth for the children of thy people." Who are thy people? Israel. Now, Michael, the archangel, the ruling angel, has a very specific sphere of ministry. That sphere of ministry is Israel, the nation of Israel. His area of designation is Israel, because they are God's chosen people. I suggest to you that that is why Michael is the only archangel that is named, because there were more. Turn back to chapter 10 of Daniel, please. Back to chapter 10 of Daniel. And notice what it says in verse 13. "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 121 days. And lo, Michael, the archangel, whose specific ministry is the nation of Israel, one of the chief princes, one of the rulers," the Hebrew word for prince here is ruler. It can be translated ruler. "One of the chief princes came to help me." Now what I've done at this point then is suggest that in the angelic forces of God, rank number one, the rulers, suggest to us the role of the archangel. One of them is named Michael. His specific area of ministry is Israel. He is the ruler, the angelic ruler, over God's program for Israel. Now, there are some archangels in the satanic forces. Some of these ruling angels joined Lucifer in his rebellion against God. And in the satanic force, in his hierarchy, in rank number one, there are some who are rulers, or, although the Bible does not use it, archangels, ruling angels in the forces of Satan. Their role is exactly similar to the role of Michael in relation to Israel. As a matter of fact, in Daniel chapter 10, we have an indication of that. If you remember at the end of chapter 9, Daniel has had the vision of the 70 weeks. Now he's concerned about the meaning of those 70 weeks. And so he prays to God and he says, "God, what does it all mean?" And as soon as he prays, God begins to send the answer from heaven by means of an angel. But it is 21 days later when the angel of God reaches Daniel with the answer to his prayer. Why has the answer been so long in coming? The angel said, "As I was coming down from heaven, the prince of Persia confronted me. We engaged in battle. And the only way that I could overcome the prince of Persia was by Michael, the archangel, coming to my assistance." And at the end of those 21 days, Michael, the archangel, the ruling angel for Israel in God's forces, gave me deliverance over the prince of Persia. So now that I have come and I can give the interpretation of God to you. Now, the prince of Persia is an angelic force. He is an angelic being. The prince, you remember, the same Hebrew word for ruler, as arche, as the ruler or principality in Ephesians chapter 6. The prince of Persia was one of the archangels, one of the ruling angels of the satanic host. His particular area of dominion was over the kingdom of Persia. If you notice, and you still have your Bible open to Daniel 10, in chapter 10, verse 20 it says, "Then said he, Knowest thou why I am come unto thee? And now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Greece shall come." So I discover that not only does Satan have a ruling angel over the affairs of Persia, but he also has a ruling angel over the affairs of Greece. And I make an induction from this, that in the hierarchical arrangement of Satan in his angelic host, he has a ruling angel over the Roman Empire. And he is a ruling angel over Spain. And he is a ruling angel over the United States of America. And he is a ruling angel over Canada. And the entire globe is organized under the hierarchy of Satan so that he has a prince or a ruling angel who is in command over the affairs of Satan in the functioning and working of that nation. Now that to me, my friend, gives us a great insight into the conducting of affairs in the world today. Satan, with his hierarchy, has a ruling angel over the affairs of each individual nation. I take it then that in the rank number one, in the top rank, that these are rulers who under Satan have been given the designation of a country, of a nation, just as under God, Michael is given the designation of Israel. This occupies the first rank. The second rank, the authority. The third rank, the world forces. And I have retranslated this. Actually, I think we're using here the word from the new ASV when it says that we fight against principalities, against powers or authorities, against rulers of the darkness of this world. And the new ASV, I think, has a better translation here when it speaks of them as world forces. It is the fourth rank that we would like to look at for the conclusion of our message this morning. Now, in my estimation, we do not know anything about the center two ranks. I think we know a great deal about the top rank, the rulers. I think we know a great deal about them. But just as in every government organization and in the military organization, there are ranks, so there are in Satan. Under the rulers, there are the authorities, then there are the world forces, and then the fourth. Notice what it is? The fourth rank, it says in our version, spiritual wickedness in high places. And I think perhaps the better way of viewing this would be to just suggest that they are spiritual hosts. Now, this is the lowest rank in Satan's hierarchy. And I would like to suggest from that here you have the personal adversaries that individually assail the Christians. Here you have, from the satanic forces, the personal adversary that comes to you as an individual Christian. Among the spiritual hosts, there are those personal adversaries that come and work and move in the life of the Christian. Now, this is something I suspect that touches home to many of us in our thinking in 1970. Because in my estimation, it is from this rank that the demons of the Old Testament, of the New Testament, and of our present day come. This is where demonology finds its source and its root. The demons that move to personally assail the individual come from the lowest rank in the satanic hierarchy, from the spiritual hosts that Satan has to do his bidding. The Bible has a great deal to say about demonology. If you were to turn to Leviticus chapter 19, and because of time, we're not going to be able to look at all the verses I would like to have pointed you to. Let me give them to you in reference form at least. If you were to turn to Leviticus chapter 19, verse 13, also chapter 20, verses 6 and 7, you would notice that God, in his covenant with Israel, forbids them to have anything to do with mediums, with witches, with wizards, with witchcraft, or with any of this type of thing. As the children of Israel stand on the threshold of the land in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 9 through 12, he clearly, specifically forbids Israel to have any dealings with the witches, with the wizards, with witchcraft, with spiritism, with anything of this that was exceedingly characteristic of the religions and the culture and the society of the Canaanites. If you turned over in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12, you would discover that through the prophet Isaiah, once again, God forbids Israel from having any dealings with this entire area. It is striking in my estimation that when Jesus Christ makes his appearance on earth, there is an unprecedented outburst of demonic activity. F.F. Bruce suggests it is almost as though they sense that he was a moral threat to them. When you come to the 20th century, our enlightened age, the age of the intellectual, there is a very frightening resurgence of demonic activity on the face of the earth, and particularly in the United States of America. Who can say the degree to which demonology is involved in astrology, in spiritism, in palmistry, in ESP, in telepathy, in black magic, in clairvoyance? And you can go right down the list. We have seen, my Christian friend, in our age, a rise of the occult. I ask myself, why? Why is there such an evidence and such a resurgence today in demonic activity on the campuses in the city of Dallas, in the schools, in churches? Why is there such a resurgence? I wonder if it is not another indication that the coming of Jesus Christ is very near. And the forces of Satan sense that the imminent return of Christ is upon us. And just as with the appearance of Christ on earth, so with his second coming to earth, there is a massive outburst of demonic activity that is very characteristic of the city of Dallas and about us today. I wonder if it is not a commentary on the spirituality of the United States of America. We've noted from our passage that the realm of Satan and his forces is darkness. Historically, for 2,000 years, in the countries where darkness, moral darkness, and spiritual darkness has prevailed, there has been demonic activity on every hand. Now, it's in America. And if it is any commentary on the spirituality of America, it is that now in the sight of Satan and in the domain of Satan, there is a moral and a spiritual darkness that allows him to work. And I think that what we are seeing today is a sad, sad commentary on the spiritual condition of the country in which we stand. Of course, I suspect that there are many reasons why there has been such an outburst of astrology, spiritism, many of these other things. Fear and anxiety prevails on every hand. There's all kinds of confusion. People go to churches, they do not get answers. There's fear of death, there's fear of annihilation. There are all kinds of psychological and social reasons why men are moving to the occult. I had read a letter just this week of a woman who apparently knows a great deal about the Bible, who has now been completely immersed and given herself over completely to the processes of spiritism and to the working through mediums to communicate with the other world. I would like to say, if I may in closing, that there are several very distinct reasons why the Word of God teaches that a Christian ought to have nothing to do with that aspect of life. The first is that it is not because it is all false. We need to be aware of that. I suspect that in much of the occult and much of what is going on today, there is a great deal of humbug. There is a great deal of prefabrication and of falsehood. And I think if I had time that I could ask some questions to anyone who is interested in astrology and establish that there is a great deal of humbug, it is a great farce, a great phony program that is presented to many gullible people who are just searching for answers. But the striking thing is that is not why God says don't have anything to do with it. Because there is a great deal of truth in spiritism. There's a great deal of reality in witchcraft. It exists. There are demons. There are satanic forces. Three mediums, men and women, are not, in my estimation, able to communicate with dead persons, but able to communicate with spirits or demons that represent dead persons and have a great deal of knowledge. That does exist. It's real. It's true. The Christian is told to avoid it, to have nothing to do with it. For what reason? The first reason is because it is an alliance with the forces of evil. It is an alliance with the forces of evil. When the Christian moves over to engage in this type of activity, he aligns himself with Satan's hierarchy and Satan's forces. And it is in light of that that the child of God is clearly, specifically, directly instructed that he has to have nothing to do with it. Secondly, it is because God forbids it. Do you remember why Saul was killed in battle? You say, well, it was because he did not completely obey the Lord in destroying Amalek. That's only part of it. If you turned in your Bible to 1 Chronicles 10:13, and don't do it, but if you did, in 1 Chronicles 10:13, I can see I needed an hour for this lesson. And to believe it or not, I cut the lesson in half last night, too. So, if you turn to 1 Chronicles 10:13, you would discover that Saul was killed in battle because he did not obey the Lord's command about Amalek, and because he consulted the medium in the witch of Endor. God hates a person who moves to align himself with the forces of Satan. The third reason why it is absolutely wrong and why the Christian ought to avoid it is because it is simply a variation of the sin that Lucifer committed and that Eve committed in the Garden of Eden. What was Lucifer's sin? He was unsatisfied with the rank that God gave him, and he wanted to usurp a position to a higher rank. What was Eve's sin? Satan came to her and said, Eve, if you eat of this fruit, you will be like God. And Eve was dissatisfied with her limited knowledge, with the rank that God had gave to her. She ate of the fruit so that she might ascend to a higher rank of knowledge. The man or the woman who moves to subject himself to the satanic hierarchy in order to gain further knowledge, which he may gain, in order to indulge his curiosity for truth that is unavailable to men through God. The man who aligns himself to that position commits exactly the sin that Lucifer committed, exactly the sin that Eve committed in the Garden of Eden. He or she moves from her station as a man or a woman subject to God and to the revelation that God has given to him, and moves over unto the satanic hierarchy and moves in that direction to usurp a position, a knowledge, a power, and an experience that is not theirs as a man or as a woman. It would be wonderful this morning if we had time to conclude by expounding and developing the fact that over the satanic hierarchy there is a sovereign God. And although he has his rulers and his authorities, and although he has his world forces and his spiritual hosts, Matthew chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus lifts his voice and he says, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. I enjoyed it in Dr. Johnson's message this morning. Exactly the words Paul uses on the sermon at Mars Hill. O Lord of heaven and earth. And even though Satan and his forces have tremendous power, tremendous influence, they have it only as it is given to them under the control of a sovereign God. A secular magazine said, God's plan made a hopeful beginning. Man spoiled his chances by sinning. We hope that the story will end in his glory, but if now, the other side's winning. That's not true. That is not true. The other side is not winning. They are moving, taking a step at a time, as God, in his sovereignty, allows them to. There is no question about what the end will be. We hope that the story will end in his glory. It will. He's sovereign. And he is in complete control of the affairs of mankind. Let's bow in prayer, shall we? Father, bless thy word to our hearts. We pray that through the teaching of the word of God this morning, that you will deliver us from the deception, from the wiles of the devil, that you will keep us walking in a life that will be in obedience and in holiness before thee, that we might have spiritual victory to possess our inheritance in Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen.